Last week, I gave a Bible study on dealing with the world. I read fairly extensively from Mr. Herbert Armstrong's Good News article, which had been prompted by looking at the Christmas decorations at that time, back in 1961. And he pointed out that we must be careful that we are not carnal in the way that we actually handle ourselves regarding the world. We should, in fact, have a love towards this world. We shouldn't elevate ourselves when looking at the world, because there's nothing to elevate. The thing that makes the difference is the Spirit of God within us, and it is God that has made the difference. And yet at the same time, we shouldn't be part of the world's ways and its systems. And he pointed that out within the article, and I went through the article, yes, and I also went through various scriptures that applied. Next week, we'll, at Falfield, it'll be the 21st of December, that's the solstice. And I think it's appropriate, as meet in due season, to actually talk on the solstice, talk on the observing of times. Now, it won't just be the Christmas and New Year's. It'll be things like birthdays, Valentine's Day, Easter, etc. They all have to do with the observing of times. It's a pagan custom, and there's a reason why the pagans do this kind of thing. It's to do with, in fact, a religious system that in fact has been taken over by the Roman Catholic Church and the Harlot Daughters as well. And I'm not going to go into that sermon today, because what I want to do today, however, if you like, is to examine something which is similar as well. On first glance, it probably isn't a similar subject, but it is in very much so, and that is the parable of the sower. I want to talk and examine and do a Bible study on the parable of the sower. Because what it says, and what I want to have a look at, is specifically what it actually is saying to us today. It's not just a case of examining that parable. It's what does that say to us today? As we find ourselves in this world, we are dealing with the world on a daily basis. It has a great deal to say to us about our dealings with the world. It has a great deal to say about the various problems that we face within the world, and also about within the church, the various people that we've seen that have come and gone within the church, and that we are still seeing coming and going within the church, and the shattering that's taking place. Now, I have 7 points I want to deal with today. The first is that I want to go into the introduction to the parable. And in covering that introduction, I want to cover the first two categories of people, because those two categories, in the main, should not apply to us, but they are people that we come in contact with. So I want to go into the introduction of the parable, which will take a little while, but I then want to go and deal with the two points, the two categories that do apply to us, those that are among thorns and those on good ground. And in the case of those among thorns, I want to deal with the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, that's the third point, and the fourth point, the lust or for pleasures of this life or for other things. Different accounts give different ways of approaching that one. So point two is cares of this world, point three is deceitfulness of riches, and point four will be the lust for the pleasures of this life. Now that's the category that finds themselves among thorns. And then finally I want to deal with the category that finds themselves on good ground, and deal with point five of an honest and good heart, because that is also brought out. Point six is that they keep the word. They do actually keep the word. And finally, point seven, they actually bring forth fruit with patience. And these are the points that are brought out within this parable. And as I say, it's got a great deal to say to us today, in many ways. What I suggest you do, if you've got markers, please put markers in Matthew 13 and Mark 4 and Luke 11. So if you've got markers, I would strongly recommend that you put them in there. If you haven't got markers, tear a piece of paper or something and just stick a piece of paper. In fact, that's what I've got in mind. My markers fell off this Bible a long time ago. But I've got pieces of paper that have actually put in Matthew 13, Mark 4 and Luke 8, which is where you actually find these parables or this particular parable that's mentioned. So in introduction to the parable, let's just have a look in Mark 4, first of all. Over in Mark 4, I want you to notice what it says. It says in verse 13, and please notice this, it says in verse 13, he said to them, don't you know this parable? And how then will you know all parables? In other words, this particular parable really forms the basis for our understanding of anything that Christ is talking about. Certainly anything that to do with parables. And it is interesting that within this context as well, he talks about how things are revealed to the church and hidden from the world. And this parable has a great deal to say to us within the church about revelation that comes to us and how that revelation comes from God and comes from his Spirit. But it is interesting that he does say in verse 13, if you don't know this parable, how are you going to know any of them? So it is absolutely imperative that we do understand what this parable is talking about. If we notice the context of that verse, though, notice what it says. It starts actually in verse 10. It says, when he was alone, those that were about him with the 12 asked him of the parable. So here were a group of people, remember his disciples and the apostles. The apostles were part of the disciples, but not all disciples were apostles. There were 120 of them altogether, the disciples. So these were people that were about him with the 12, presumably his disciples. And he said to them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to them that are outside, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven. And he said to them, don't you know this parable? And how then will you know all parables? So he's addressing that specifically to the people, the disciples, as a distinct group, separate from the world at large. And he's pointing out that this, and he's talking about this parable. When he says this, actually says this about given to you to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, he is talking about this parable. It's not just a case of a casual comment that he throws off. If you go back, again, leaving your marker in, go back to Matthew 13. If you notice in verse 9, he ends the parable when he's discussing it, you know, giving it to the... He sits in a boat and he actually is off the shore and he gives this particular parable to people that are sitting on the shoreline. And he says, verse 9, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? So again, all of this context of him explaining about why speaking in parables, the context is within this parable, this specific one. And it is interesting that when you get down to verse 18, verse 17, it says, for truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear the things which you hear and have not heard them. Hear you therefore the parable of the sower. So again, this context where it says that it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, to them it's not given, and you're given in parables to hide the meaning. And the people's heart is waxed gross or fat, and their ears are dull of hearing. And it also is interesting that in verse 34 of Matthew 13, it says, these things spoke Jesus to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them. So he deliberately clouded the meaning, but the context is this parable of the sower. So we need to understand a little bit about this parable, a good deal about this parable, if we are to be of this group that see things which others cannot see and hear things that others cannot hear. And if the Spirit of God actually opens our mind to understanding, we need to understand what this parable is talking about. Now if you go back to in Mark chapter 4, again as I said, keep your markers in there. But Mark chapter 4, it says in Mark 4, notice in verse 14, it says, the sower sows the word. So what is actually being sown? The seed. And if you turn over to Luke 8, it actually says in verse 11 of Luke chapter 8, it says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. So what is being sown
is the word of God.
It's, we read these words, yes, but there's more to the word of God than that. Because it's not just having the Bible. It's a bit more to it than that. If you go back to Matthew, in Matthew 13, if you notice in verse 19, well, first, verse 18, it says, "Hear therefore the parable of the sower," Matthew 13, verse 18, "when anyone hears the word of the kingdom." So it's not just the word of God, it's the word of the kingdom of God. That's really what is being addressed. And that, in fact, is what Christ is actually talking about. It's interesting that when we were under Mr. Takacs' leadership, he talked about the kingdom of God being a present reality and a future hope. You remember those words? A present reality and a future hope. In fact, that is the exact opposite of what the kingdom of God actually is. It's not a present reality at all. It's in the future it will not be a hope. It's a future reality, because in the future it will actually be there, and at the present it's our hope. It's what we're looking for. And he actually turned the thing completely and totally on its head. But now we are under that government. We are actually under the laws of that government. We have to be obedient to those laws regarding the way of God. Now, it is interesting in that light, if you know that Mr. Billingsley, in fact, returned to what Mr. Armstrong, or God through Mr. Armstrong, directed within the church regarding makeup. And he pointed it out that literally this is one of the things that we need to get back to. It's not the biggest thing. Certainly it's not the biggest thing. But it is one of the things. One of the things that we as a people of God need to return to as far as the way of God is concerned. Now, there has been some flack come back from others that have been previously under his authority. And if I just read a little bit from one letter that I saw, it says, "We realize reinstating the makeup ruling was a matter of your conscience. Thankfully, God gives us the right to react towards our conscience, and I at this time reserve that right." Now, he goes on, anyway, basically says, "As I pointed out to you, Mr. Armstrong on pages 49 and 50 of Mystery of the Ages said that we are to be ruled by the laws of God sent down to us from above, and that those that are ruled by those laws, the governed, cannot make up those laws." Now, it is interesting that we'll read that section in a minute. It says on page 11, he says, "Truth cannot come from something that has no basis for truth, and by his own words, I believe he condemns his ruling on makeup because there's no supporting scriptures that can conclusively prove that ruling to be true." In other words, he wants to be backed into a corner by scripture before he will accept any kind of ruling like that. Now, I want to read to you a little bit from page 49 and 50. In fact, as it goes from page 49 and 50 in Mr. Armstrong's book, A Mystery of the Ages, it says, "God's law is spiritual and can be summed up in one simple but all-inclusive word, which is love. His law for the guidance of human conduct is subdivided into the two great commandments, love towards God and love towards neighbor. These in turn are subdivided into the Ten Commandments. And Jesus magnified this law by showing how its principle expands to cover virtually every possible human infraction." So our entire life is covered by the principle. "The third chapter of 2 Corinthians shows," and that's talking about the administration of the Spirit. "He has made us ample ministers of the Spirit of the law, not of the letter." It says, "The third chapter of 2 Corinthians shows that God's law is to be applied in principle. It is summed up in one single word, love. Nevertheless, it is so perfect that by applying its principle, it is a complete law." Now, that's on the very page that this individual who rejects this particular application of the principle, which is what Mr. Armstrong did, he tries to say that, because it does also say in that same section, it says that it cannot be government by the consent of the governed. Its laws originated and handed down from God, never legislated by the people, never dictated by the governed, how the government over them shall rule them. Since they created other conscious thinking life beings, this very fact of necessity puts the government of God over all creation with God's supreme ruler. But he explains that the law is applying the principle within the same section. Now it's interesting also, I went back and had a look at the Pastor General's report in July the 1st, 1983, and which deals with the subject of makeup. And it says here, it says, God's law defines the way of human conduct, first of all in relation to God, and secondly to human neighbour. Law simply means the rules of conduct. The rules of a basketball, baseball or football game might be called the laws of those games, the rules that regulate performance. God's law is stated in the one word, love. The word love is a principle, and in principle it is opposite to the word lust. It is the love towards others. First of all, love towards God in love, worship and obedience. Secondly, it's love towards other humans. It cannot be vanity, because vanity is towards self and puts self before God. Love toward and worship of God in itself is the principle of humility, not self-glory or vanity or coveting. It is love towards neighbour in the spirit of outgoing concern for the neighbour's welfare and good, of cooperation, serving, helping, sharing. It also may be love towards self in the sense of or principle of concern for the physical and mental and spiritual welfare of the body and mind, which is the temple of God's Holy Spirit. You see how it's always outgoing, whereas the other side is always incoming. You can apply that principle to any question of human conduct. It is the real answer to the sin question. As I write and think on this subject, I'm convinced that few understand, even in God's true church, the truth of this sin question. We did not get it. That's what he's saying. A great deal of Protestantism has rubbed off on our people in God's church. Neither the Catholics nor the Protestants teach God's commandments. Rather, they teach that the law was abolished. If there is no law, then there's no sin. For where no law is, there's no transgression, Romans 4:15. And sin is not imputed where there's no law, Romans 5:13. And sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. But the law of God is spiritual, Romans 7:14. And this is what these people have missed. The law is spiritual. God looks on the heart. But the heart, as used in the biblical sense, refers to the attitude, the intent or purpose. Sin results from a wrong attitude, intent, desire, which is an attitude of mind. Yet sin is also an act. It's the act of yielding to an attitude, desire, or purpose contrary to love towards God or towards humans. Vanity violates love towards and worship of God. It is desire or intent or attitude of self-glorification. Self wants to glorify itself, not God. Vanity is the root of sin. And he says here, we realize reinstating the makeup ruling was a matter of your conscience. Thankfully, God gives us the right to react towards our conscience, and I at this time reserve that right. But you see where it's coming from. Mr. Armstrong goes on in the same section in July 83. He says, after all, sin is not the thing, but the attitude and the use of the thing in response to a wrong attitude. Sin is violation of God's spiritual law, and that violation always is an attitude, an intention, contrary to love towards God and neighbour, and or the acting upon such attitude or intention. We live in a world swayed and influenced completely by Satan, the god of this world. Now notice what he said, completely swayed by Satan in every single aspect, and we do not get it. We do not really understand that. And when we look at this parable of the sower, he's talking about a distinction between peoples. Some people just don't get it. The world has its lifestyles. They are basically contrary to God's way of life, which is love towards God and towards neighbour, and towards self only in the sense of preserving health of mind and body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, I thought that was very interesting. And particularly when we look at this, and we look at this section where it says, here therefore, in verse 18 of chapter 13 of Matthew, Matthew 13:18, hear therefore the parable of the sower, when one hears the word of the kingdom. It's the word of God relating to the kingdom of God. And that kingdom is a future reality. It's a present hope. We hope for it. We look forward to it. But we place ourselves under the sovereignty of it, because we place ourselves under the law of God, and the law of God is spiritual. It is applying the principle to every single aspect of our lives. And that's something that the churches of this, the churches that once were part of the Church of God under Mr. Herbert Armstrong, they have lost track of. They seem to have gone away from. Now, if you notice over in Matthew 13 verse 19, it says, when one hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not. Now notice this group. It says, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he that receives seed by the wayside. So this first group that is being talked about are people who literally do not understand it at all. They do not get it. They have no real concept of what God is talking about. So they hear the word. It's the word of the kingdom. It's about the way of God. It's what's going to happen in this world, and the historical aspect, of the future prophetic aspect, yes, but also that sovereignty over us today, and to a large extent as it can be applied. But they just don't get it. They do not get it. They do not understand it. It says that they hear the word of the kingdom and do not understand it. Then the wicked one comes. Now what I want you to point out to you is that not only does it apply in that particular case, if you go over to Mark 4 verse 16, Mark 4 verse 16, he's mentioned in verse 15, it says, the sower sows the word, verse 14, and these are they by the wayside when the word is sown. But they have, when they have heard, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that is sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground. In other words, they're the same. Same kind of group of people that are sown on stony ground. So when it says here, when one hears the word of the kingdom and they do not understand it, and the wicked one takes away, that's back in Matthew 13, we can also apply it in an equal way to the ones on stony ground that suddenly shoot up. They reckon they're getting it, but they're not really getting it at all. And I think we have seen an incredible number of these type of people within the Church of God. Because if you notice, this type of people... Now, I know that when we're looking at people where it says they hear the word of the kingdom, they understand it not, and the wicked one catches away. I remember one time I was dealing with somebody, a neighbour, who was an evangelical. And, of course, they believe the law is done away. And I remember saying to him, and just pointing out something in Romans, I said, look, it says in Romans, it says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law actually tells you what sin is. And you could see his eyes, he suddenly stopped him absolutely dead in his tracks. And his eyes opened out and thought, that's right. You know, he didn't actually say anything, but you could see the expression on his face that the veil has suddenly just opened that little tiny bit. And then immediately it suddenly changed. It's as if the shutters just suddenly came down and he went on his evangelical way about something completely and totally different. And it was as if this glimmer of light that just came through to him and just suddenly disappeared. That's what we're talking about when the wicked one immediately catches away what is in somebody's heart. But if we go back in Matthew 13, it says in verse 20, it says, he that received the seed in stony places, the same is he that hears the word and anon with joy receives it. yet he does not have root in himself. All that is being done is according to himself, but endures for a while. So these people may have stayed in the church for quite a while. They may have been around for some time. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. Now, I think that we have seen cases of this recently, that we are in the process of seeing cases of this. People that have done all that they've done on their own strength. You know, that they, as it says here, they receive the seed in stony places, hears the word, and yet hasn't got root in himself. It's not God's spirit there. He's doing whatever he's doing, or she is doing whatever she is doing, on their own strength. They endure for a while. If you notice back in Luke chapter 8, if we go back there, when it's dealing with this same group. And we need to do this because it's here a little and there a little. You can't get the full understanding of this passage just by reading one of them. Luke 8, notice in verse 13, it says, "Those that are on the rock are those which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. But they have no root." There was no root in themselves, which is what it brought out in Matthew, "which for a while believe." And notice that they do for a while believe. They go for a certain period of time. And in time of trial, fall away. Now that trial might be different for different types of people. It may be, for some, makeup may be the issue. But, you know, they go along on their own strength, but along comes something that they will not accept. And it's all on their own strength. And they, you know, it may be something as small as makeup, but for a while believe, and in times of trial fall away. In Mark 4, in verse 17, Mark 4, 17, it says, "They have no root in themselves," notice, "and they so endure but for a time. And afterwards, when affliction or persecution arises, for the word's sake, immediately they're offended." It's almost as if when whatever it is comes along that gives them will give them an offence which will cause trouble for them, then immediately, it's very quick then thereafter, immediately they're offended. But it may be quite some time. They may go through thick and thin until that time comes. And then something comes along that they specifically find a trial and they're suddenly offended and gone. And we've seen it. We have seen it. And but we need to be aware of it. And so that really, I know it took quite a little bit of time, but that's an introduction in some ways to the parable itself. Because the parable itself, if you're in Mark 4, notice what it says in verse 18. It says that these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things entering in, chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful. Now this is talking to us. It's talking to those that do actually understand. The other two groups don't really understand. They never really got it. And I've talked to people that have seemingly holding on to the truth, but they're doing it on a human standpoint. They don't really understand. They do not really get it. And I think we still have people like that within our group, within our fellowships. But the ones that really could miss out, the ones that where we really should take notice of, are these last two groups. The last but one being the ones among thorns, being the one which is a warning to every single one of us in this room and across the internet as well. Every single one of us should listen very, very carefully to what this has got to say to us. It says, "The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things entering in, chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. So we can see that it applies to us. And if we look, therefore, at the this group that has the cares of this world in verse 19, or the cares in Luke chapter 8 verse 14, it says, those that fell among thorns are those which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life, or of life. It is the fact that we're living human lives that actually causes us to stumble. And I think every single one of us can understand what it's talking about. We have a struggle. We have human, physical lives to lead. And we also have this spiritual law in our hearts, looking forward to a kingdom which we can't see. It's a future hope. It will be a future reality. It's a present hope. And yet, you see, basically what happens is the focus gets off track. And if you remember what Mr. Armstrong was talking about back in the 70s, where he brought the church back on track, our focus had got off track, had gone off track. And today, our focus within the church, within the corporate churches of God, is off track. It is still off track. We are still trying to get back on track again. And this parable has a great deal to tell us, because we do really need to understand, particularly these last two aspects, the ones amongst the thorns and the ones on good ground, and recognize the difference between the two. The cares of this life can in fact impinge on every single one of us. And it's if we go into this point about the cares of this world, the cares of this life, let's turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. It says, let your moderation, verse 5, be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. In other words, Christ's coming is close. And it takes a certain yieldedness. A moderation comes from a word that also can mean yieldedness. But be careful. You know, don't be filled with care. Don't come to pieces. Don't become unglued, literally, over-anxious. Don't become unglued for anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, we do need to, in this life, if we're having problems with the cares of this life and the cares of this world, we must make sure that we are praying. We have got to make time for prayer. And I know it's very difficult. It's easy enough when you're retired. It's easy enough when, you know, you don't have a full-time job. It's easy enough when you don't have young children. But some of the ones listening to us over the internet have got young children. And it's very, very hard. Very, very hard. And God makes allowances to some degree for those that find themselves in those positions. They do not judge. God will not judge somebody with young children that keep them up half the night, the same as those that are retired, or those that basically are grandparents and foster off all their children to their children. We are judged differently. There's nothing to stop us from getting up in the morning, from going down and praying for at least half an hour every single morning, and studying half an hour every single morning. The likes of us, we do not have an excuse. We simply don't. Now, in the case of those of us with young children, we may have to snatch prayer here, there, and everywhere. But we still have got to pray. The cares of this world, it says, do you be careful, become unglued for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, will keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. And finally, whatever things are true, whatever is honest, whatever is just, whatever is pure, lovely, what of good report, any virtue and any praise. Now, where are you going to find stuff like that? The only place you're going to find stuff like that in reality is in the kingdom of God in the future. And it says, think on these things. Our focus has got to be correct. That's where our focus has got to be. And in so many cases, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24, It says over here in Matthew 24, truly I say, it says in verse 48, Matthew 24, 48, but if and that evil servant shall say in his heart, notice, in his heart, if his focus is, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, perhaps with the tongue, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the spiritually drunk, then the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him, and a time when he's not going to be aware of. Now this is right slap between the eyes of every one of us, that we've got to make sure that we've got our focus correct. I always remember of an experiment that I heard, and this was actually told me by a psychologist, by a psychiatrist, aren't you? Maureen? Was she a psychiatrist? She was a therapist, a psychology therapist anyway. But she told me about an experiment of some pigs. And what they did with these pigs, they had a group of pigs, and they let them, you know, they'd live together, and they had a certain social structure within this group of pigs. And in order to disrupt the social structure, they started to feed them alcohol. And they put a trough of alcohol in the corner, and I don't know what they used. I'm sure it wasn't gin and orange, but let's say it's gin and orange they stuck in the corner. And they started to feed these pigs alcohol, and they went absolute bananas for this stuff. They gobbled it down as much as they could get, and they were paralytic. I mean, absolutely paralytic drunk, the lot of them. And the whole social structure totally broke down in this experiment. You'd have the kind of chief pig that would, you know, have the first go at the trough, and you'd have the runt that in fact would have to wait until everybody else had their fill, and it was picked on by everybody else. But what happened was the king pig, or whatever you call it, the lead pig, had no jurisdiction whatsoever, because all the other pigs were completely merry as anything, and they just took no regard to him at all, and they were all just the whole social structure broke down. So what then happened, though, as they watched them, they kept putting this stuff in the trough, and they kept drinking this stuff. The lead pig suddenly twigged that it was that trough that was causing all his problems, so he would not touch it with a barge pole. He literally, he became abstinent and would not have anything to do with this alcohol in this trough. And he then reasserted his right over all the other pigs. And one by one, almost in the pecking order, from that lead pig down, every single one of them stopped taking this alcohol. And they all started to get back into the pecking order again, except for one pig, and that was the runt, and it remained paralytically drunk for the entire experiment, and never actually became anything other than paralytically drunk. How true it is, I'm not really sure, but it is interesting that, you see, we have something to live for. And if we allow the cares of this life and the cares of this world to push away the thing that we are living for, it talks about being smite his fellow servant and eat and drink with a drunken. That's the way the world is. That's the way those outside behave. They have nothing to really live for. We cannot do that. Our focus has got to be clear. We've got to be alert. When it says about watching these verses, in the main, it actually comes from a word that means to be alert. If we turn over to Luke chapter 10, in Luke chapter 10, you find here in Luke 10, in verse 38, Luke 10, 38, it came to pass as they went, they entered a certain village. A certain woman called Martha received them into her house, and they had a sister called Mary that sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving, came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? You tell her that she's got to come and help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are careful, you're full of care. You're coming apart, coming unglued, and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part. She's got the focus correct, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, this is where the cares of this world, the world, can actually lead us. we can in fact find that we lose track, we are off track. And the way to go do it, as it says in Philippians 4, don't be careful for anything. You get back on track through prayer and supplication. You get back in contact with God. If we are in a situation where we have young children or we are in a high pressure job, then we had better make sure that we make time as we can. But we have got to make time. And if we don't have those things, we have no excuse. We have got to get back in contact with God. We must make sure that prayer is a priority, because that's where our strength is coming from. That is where our focus has got to be. Now, it is very hard in certain cases, but it is something that we need to strive to do. Now, it also talks about the deceitfulness of riches. If you turn over to Luke, if you're in Luke 10, if you turn over the page to Luke 12, in Luke chapter 12, notice in verse 16, it says, "And he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, what shall I do, because I've no room to bestow my fruits? And I'll pull down my barns, build greater, and I'll say to my soul, you've got much goods laid up for many years, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your being is going to be required of you. Then whose shall these things be that you've provided? So it is, so is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Now, it doesn't mean to say that we cannot go ahead and have a certain amount of wealth. But it is interesting, the context, notice, that these verses are found in. Because it then goes on into verse 22, and he said, "Therefore I say to you, don't take anxious thought, don't become unglued about your life or your body, for life's more than food." And down in verse 29, "And do not and seek not what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind." It takes a certain amount of faith. The deceitfulness of riches, we can work our, you know, we work very, very hard, this it is deceitful. And it says, don't be of a doubtful mind. It says, "For all these things the nations of the world seek after." These are the people that are paralytic all the time. And we should not be that way. "And your Father knows that you have need of these things." But rather, notice that, your Father knows you have need of them. So if we go to him in prayer, where there is a need, we can bring these things before him. With prayer and supplication, let your needs be known. "But rather seek first the kingdom," or as it says elsewhere, it says seek first. It says here, just seek the kingdom of God, "and all these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." God is going to work in our lives to make sure that we do make it. It says, "Sell what you have, give alms, and provide yourselves bags which do not wax old, a treasure in the heavens that fades not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts." In other words, we use the money that we have in a godly way. It is towards that overall aim. Even the physical things that we have, we are using in the aim that we have, the direction. We're on track, our focus is on track, even in the physical areas as well. We go out to work, and we need to go out to work, and even the concept of retirement as such is anathema. Mr. Armstrong didn't retire. Mr. Billingsley isn't retiring. You know, the concept of retirement you do not find in Scripture. Now, obviously, you've got to take things a little easier as you get older. Physically, we start to wear out. But the concept is not within Scripture. But we use our physical wealth, we use what we've been given in a godly way. It says, "Let your loins," verse 35, "be girded about, your lights burning. And you yourself, like unto men that wait for their Lord when he'll return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they'll be opened to him immediately. Blessed are those servants when the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Truly I say to you that he'll gird himself and make them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them." So there's the marriage supper. So notice the context of this parable that talks about people who lay up treasure for themselves and yet are not rich towards God. The context is the end time. It is an end time context. So the deceitfulness of riches can be applied in an end time context. And he goes right down. Notice in verse 41, Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable to all of it, to us, or even to all? And the Lord said, who is that faithful and wise steward, who his Lord shall make rule over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant that his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. So he's speaking to them. He's speaking to those that actually understand. He's not speaking to all. He's not speaking to the world at large. He is speaking to those that have the understanding. He's speaking to this group that are within the weeds, within the brambles, within the thorns, as it's being brought out. He's speaking to this group, really, that say, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But they're deceived. You know, he says, you know not about that you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. They are deceived. The deceitfulness of riches. That is something specifically for the end time. And this parable, if you don't understand this parable, how are you going to understand any parable? This parable has a great deal to say to us at this end time, right now, in the way we conduct ourselves in our daily lives, and how we actually go through this daily life. And the specific two groups are the good ground, yes, but also those among thorns. In other words, the cares and the problems and the deceitfulness of riches. So if we go into point four, the lusts of pleasures or lust of other things, if you notice back in Mark 4, if you've got your markers still there, back in Mark 4, in verse 7, it says, where are we? It wasn't verse 7 hours after. Yeah, it says in verse 19, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things enters in. In other words, they become off focus. And the reason why you get off focus is because you want something different. The focus, you know, our passion should be the kingdom of God. It's a future reality. It's a present hope, but that's our passion. And if we get our mind off it, if our mind suddenly becomes on something else, which is a physical pursuit, right, it doesn't mean to say that we go out and we don't go out and work. We've got to go out and work. But we work for the right reasons. We work because that is the way we should be actually conducting ourselves, is the way God directs us to operate, that we might have something wherewith to give, as it says within the epistles. So we work for the right reason. But if we in fact have the lust of other things, if our lust go into, if our desires go to other things, then if you turn over to Mark to Luke chapter 8, in Luke chapter 8, in verse 14, those that fell among thorns, that they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of the life, and bring forth no fruit to perfection. You see, the fruit to perfection, and if you notice over in Matthew 4, it says you become perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's in verse 48. But that word for perfection, being used here in Luke 8, verse 14, is the same word being used in Matthew 4, verse 48. It's telos, or telios. It's the same word. And it doesn't mean perfection in the English sense. It literally means ripeness. It means to become ripe, as a fruit becomes ripe. It is ready for picking. That's what it literally means. So when we have these, if our desires, our lusts, our desires, go to other things, riches and pleasures and whatever of this life, then we lose our focus, we get off track. And the fruit that we should have, the fruit that we need to have when Christ returns, is not going to be there. We're not going to be ready when Christ returns. We will not be ready to assume the positions of rulership. And therefore, we will not have those positions of rulership. Now that's how serious this entire subject is. As it says, if you don't understand this parable, how are you going to understand any parable? Because this parable forms a basis. It's an absolute rock bottom, foundational bedrock. If we go over to James chapter 4, in James chapter 4, what happens when we have this, if we get off track, if we start, if you like, setting our mind on other things, then as it says in verse 15 of chapter 3 of James, it says, this wisdom doesn't descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish, for where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. In other words, we're going off track, we've got our mind onto other things. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 4, where does war and fighting come from among you? Don't they come from your lusts or your desires that war in your members? You desire or you lust and you don't have, you kill and desire to have, you perhaps even kill verbally. You can't obtain, you fight and war and you have not because you don't ask. In other words, you're not in contact with God. And you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss because you've still got your focus wrong. Because you may consume it upon what you want instead of what God wants. It's not a case of our lives being within the direction that God sets us and our focus being on that coming kingdom, but it's a form of adultery in verse 4. And adulterers, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. If our focus is on worldly things, then it will be, we'll end up being an enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture says in vain that the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? It's wanting something which really is not right, because it won't allow the one that goes that way to go ahead and bring forth fruit to perfection. If we go back to Luke 21, in Luke 21, notice what it says in Luke 21. Again, the context is the time of the end. It's the Olivet prophecy. And verse 29, he spoke to them a parable. Behold, a fig tree and all the trees, how they now shoot forth, and you see and you know yourselves that summer is near at hand. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, you know that the kingdom of God is near at hand. It's a future reality. It's a present hope. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all things be fulfilled. The generation in which we are today is not going to pass. That is the way we understood this verse. We are living in that generation. The news events that are occurring today, we've got to open our eyes to and be able to see what they're actually saying. It is not going to go on with the peace and tranquility that is going on right now forever. This generation will not pass till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass, but my words will not pass away. What he says is going to actually be fulfilled. And you take heed to yourselves that by any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting or indulgence or indulging excessively, drunkenness, the cares of this life, so that the day come upon you unawares. For as a snare it will come on all of those that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Now we cannot see it now. We can see signs of it within the news which we've brought out. But we cannot see it. It's not there right yet. But the signs are there. You be alert, watch therefore, pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. He's talking about standing physically. When Christ returns, there will be a group that will stand physically, and that group will only be the group that has escaped these things. Now, that warning is in the context of this warning about the cares of this life. As it says, the lust for pleasure, or lust for other things. And the reason is that it has the lust for other things so that no fruit is produced to ripeness, so that God cannot use that fruit. Now, our lives do not reflect that. Why? Because it's got to come from somewhere. It's not just coming from our own resources. We aren't like the ones on stony ground that have no root in themselves. It's got to come from something. And if you go back to Luke 8, notice in verse 15, It says, those on a good ground, Luke 8, verse 15, those that are on the good ground are those which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. So notice this first point, point number five, is that it is honest and a good heart. If you go back to Matthew 13, in Matthew 13, and in verse 23, it says, he that receives seed in the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it. So here are a group of people that understand the word. There is an understanding there. And the understanding comes from this good heart. Now if we turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this is the scripture that Mr. Armstrong quoted when he was explaining about sin, and how sin, in fact, you've got to understand the principle. You've got to go back to the principle. If I can just find that very quickly, where he actually says that. Yes, it says the third chapter of 2 Corinthians shows, this is in Mystery of the Ages, page 50. The third chapter of 2 Corinthians shows that God's law is to be applied in principle. It is summed up in the single word love, but nevertheless it is so perfect that by applying its principle, it is a complete law. Now in 2 Corinthians 3, it talks here, in verse 6, that are made able ministers or qualified ministers or administrators of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Now that is referring, as I said before, to this incident of the man who was caught in adultery with his, or in committed fornication with his father's wife. He should have been killed according to the letter of the law. But that letter kills, but in the administration of the New Testament, of a new covenant, that is not applied, because it says their sins and iniquities will I not remember anymore. But in this section, if you go down to verse 14, it says, but their minds were blinded. It's talking about the children of Israel couldn't steadfastly look on, they couldn't really understand the law. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, which veil is done away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Now remember, it says, in an honest and a good heart. That's where this word comes, and this word grows properly. Nevertheless, when it, that is, when the heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So when that heart is honest and good, and when it's turned to God, when it starts to be converted, remember Christ said, lest they hear the word and understand with the heart and be converted. That's what it means. And that conversion takes the Spirit of God. When that heart turns to the Lord, the veil will be taken away, and the Lord is that Spirit. And when the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of that Lord. So in other words, that Spirit of Christ changes us into the same image. We become God beings as Christ is a God being. He becomes the firstborn of many brethren. And it is a change of heart, an honest and a good heart. And that comes from the Spirit of God. And that must come from the Spirit of God. If you turn back to Jeremiah 17, you find in Jeremiah 17 that you cannot get this within a human being. There is a distinction between the two groups, and there is a very clear distinction being brought out within the parable of the sower. And so it is from this honest and good heart. But in Jeremiah 17, it says in verse 5, it says, thus says the Eternal, cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Eternal. For he shall be like the heath of the desert, and he will not see good when it comes, but he will inhabit the parched places of the wilderness in a salt land and not inhabited. So here is somebody who doesn't have water. Someone who basically has the water of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the water just simply isn't there. But blessed is the man that trusts in the Eternal and whose hope the Eternal is. It's a future reality. It's a present hope. And our focus is on that hope today. And we look forward to that hope. We've got our minds properly focused with a good heart, a heart that is converted through the Spirit of God, and whose hope the Eternal is. For he shall be a tree planted by the waters, that spreads out her roots by the river, and shall not see when the heat comes. We've got to go through trials. Remember what it said about those whose root was in himself, who basically, when the trial came along, immediately is offended. He won't see when heat comes, but the leaf shall be green, and not be careful in the year of drought, and neither shall cease from yielding fruit. But the warning is, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who will know it? I, the Eternal, search the hearts. I test the reins, to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. As a partridge sits on eggs and doesn't hatch them, so he that gets riches and not by right will leave them in the midst of his days, and shall be a fool. Why? Because he's trusted in man. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. There is our focus. O Eternal, the hope of Israel, all that forsake you shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Eternal, the fountain of living waters. That's where our hope is. That's where our heart has got to be. It's coming from a good heart. If you turn over to Jeremiah 31, this new covenant, which eventually will be made with Israel and Judah, of which we are forerunners, Jeremiah 31 verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, this honest and good heart, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Eternal, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Why? Because the law was to be on the inward part, written on the heart. And it is the principle, as Mr. Armstrong brings out, that is applied in every case of life. We are going to have to apply that in the kingdom of God. We're going to have to teach it in the kingdom of God. And it is these people, sown on good ground, an honest and good heart, that will qualify to be the ones who will teach. If we do not do that, we will not be qualified to teach. As it says, if you don't understand this parable, how are you going to understand any parable? This is the bedrock. This is the foundation. And it's a case of keeping the word. Turn back again to Luke chapter 8. Your marker should be there, if I can find it. Luke chapter 8, verse 15. But those on the good ground are those that with an honest and good heart, having heard the word, they keep it. So not only do you hear it, but you keep it as well. Now it's interesting that in this section of Luke chapter 8, if you go down to verse 19, it says, Then came to him his mother and his brothers, and they couldn't come at him because of the press. And it was told him by a certain that said, Your mother and your brothers stand outside wanting to see you. And he answered and said to them, My mother, that's the church, and my brethren, that's his, you know, the one, he's the firstborn of many brethren, are these which hear the word of God, and which do it. So he's applying even then the same principle. It's a case of hearing and doing that word. You can go back and you can check in somewhere like Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, where it talks about the law of God. how, you know, you don't add to it, you don't diminish from it. Well, let's read it. Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's the same God, the same being, who gave these words back in Deuteronomy, that also gave these words, gave this parable, and said that if you don't understand this parable, how are you going to understand anything? Any parable. In verse 1 of chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, "Now therefore listen, O Israel." Remember what he said? He said, "Hear. Those that have ears to hear, let them hear." You can see how there are spiritual things being brought out in ancient Israel, but they didn't have the heart to understand them. The Spirit of God wasn't given. "Now therefore listen, Israel, to the statutes and judgments which I teach you, to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Eternal, your God of your fathers, gives you. You will not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Eternal, your God, which I command you." So it's a case of you listen, that you may keep it, that you may do it, and you don't add to it, you don't take away from it. Now, does that mean you say, "Oh, well, Mr. Armstrong added to it by saying that we shouldn't go ahead and keep makeup"? No, it is a spiritual law. You apply the law in principle. Very clearly you apply it in principle. Look at the way which Paul applied the law to the person who committed a fornication with his father's wife. He applied it in principle. He applied the law the way the new covenant has to be applied. And we learned that from somebody who these things were revealed to. And we've got to go back. That's part of the word that was given to us, that was delivered to us. It's not just this word as interpreted by anybody. It's the word as revealed to us by God. And that word came through an individual through whom God revealed his truth. In Matthew chapter 7, let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. In verse 24, Matthew 7, it says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine," Matthew 7:24, and remember, he has been caught talking about applying the word of God, the Spirit of God, the principle of the law of God in so many places. You go through Matthew 5, 6 and 7, that's what Christ is talking about. And he says, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man that built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it didn't fall because it was founded upon a rock," or the rock. "And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them, we liken to a foolish man that built his house on the sand. And the rains came and floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house and it fell, and great was the fall of it." So it was a case of doing what we know to be right, what we were actually told. And this takes patience. If you go back to Luke chapter 8 again, in Luke chapter 8, notice what it does say in Luke 8. It says, "On the good ground of those that with honest and good heart heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience." It takes patient, continuing doing good. And if we go over to James chapter 5, there's an interesting scripture here in James 5. Whether more should be made of it, or whether it's just referring to an analogy and we can make no more of it than that, I'm not sure. I personally wonder. I honestly think that there is more to it than initially meets the eye. In James chapter 5, in verse 7, it says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, to the coming of the Lord." So, the return of Christ. "Behold, the husbandman," the farmer, the market gardener or whatever, "waits for the precious fruit of the earth." Now we're talking about fruit. We're talking about seed that is sown and bringing forth fruit. "And has long patience for it until he receives the early and the latter rain." Now the truth of God It grew enormously in the first century when the apostles were alive. And then it went into complete and total isolation. It hung on by the skin of its teeth right through to the end time. And in the end time, it grew phenomenally through Mr. Herbert Armstrong's work. And it talks about the early and the latter rain. Now, whether that is actually what it's referring to, I'm not sure. But it certainly fits. It certainly fits. You, therefore, be patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draws near. Do not grudge against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned, because the judge stands before the door. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. And of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very merciful, full of pity and of tender mercies. So we see how through patience, fruit is born. And we should make sure that we do that. Look, turn it back to Romans. In Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. That the fruit from this word that is sown is brought forth with patience. It's a day in and day out thing. It is being on our knees, or even praying by the sink sometimes if necessary, or praying as we go about our daily life as well. Mr. Armstrong was asked, how often do you pray? It's not just getting a prayer in once a day. He said hundreds of times a day. We should walk with God. We should have this constant contact. We should involve him in our work, within whatever we happen to be doing. And I know it's so easy not to. It's so easy just to go on through our own daily life. But that's the way Mr. Armstrong did it. It's the way we ought to be doing it. It says, verse 14, it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That's that heart, that honest and good heart that comes from the Spirit of God. These are the sons of God. This is the difference that is made. And in Romans, notice verse 19, it says, for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. This parable describes the process by which the manifestation of the sons of God will take place. That word has got to grow. For the creation was made subject to vanity or decay or incoming selfishness, not willingly, but by reason of him that has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, that have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he hope for? But if we hope for that which we don't see, then we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. And he goes on and explains that how the Spirit actually is working with us in this process. But we are patiently waiting for that future reality. Our focus is correct. The fruit is born through patience, and it's coming from a focus of keeping that word in a good heart, and we're doing it with patience. Now, the interesting thing is that the indication at the end time, if you turn over to 2 Peter, a couple of scriptures as we close now. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the indication is that the general trend within the church at the end time is that they're going to lose that patience. They're going to lose the focus. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write to you, in the which I'd stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, because he was about to die, that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets, in other words, the Old Testament, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Now remember, there was no Bible when this was originally written, no New Testament, when this was originally written. So the commands were coming from the apostles that were sent to them individually. Knowing this first, that there will come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. And remember what it talked about? It says the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the deceitfulness of riches. That's over in John, 1 John. But it talks about the lusts of pleasures or the lusts of other things. He says, know that the first, they're coming in the last days, scoffers walking after their own lusts. They've lost the focus. They're off track. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That is going to be a tendency, and yet it says, this generation will not pass until all these things be fulfilled. The focus has got to remain. And if we are with patience, keep producing the fruit, and that fruit is the fruit that is going to be used within the world tomorrow, so that we can be teachers at that time. And he says, for this they are willingly ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then being overflowed with water perish, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved to fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So that word is being kept by the ones that have the good ground. The seed is growing. It has enabled the word of the kingdom, that word of that future reality, to grow and to develop so that we will be there, so that we will be teachers at that future reality. So let's go back then to Mark chapter 4, just to finish. Let's just read what it, just remind ourselves what it actually says in Mark chapter 4, and we will then close. But in Mark chapter 4, notice in verse 10, it says, and when he was alone, those that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said to them, to you it's given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to them that are outside, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said to them, do you not know this parable? And how then will you know all parables? That's how important this parable is. And if we notice what it says in verse 8, it says, and others fell on good ground, and did yield fruit, that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, some 100. And the clear interpretation of that parable is that that fruit is going to be used in that kingdom. The focus is right, and they maintain that focus right the way through with patience. And he said unto them, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. And so we all should listen to this very important parable, and I hope that the Bible study has at least helped us all to do that.